to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, where we're going to be in chapter 6 in a few moments. It was January 3rd, 1993. I didn't remember that date. I had to actually go back and look at a calendar to look it up. That's the first day that I began to serve as a pastor on staff in a church. I was a youth pastor at that point in time, and I had been called to serve at Durant Chapel Baptist Church in Baymanette, Alabama. My first Sunday, I was 19 years old, way too young to have been hired, to be honest. I wouldn't have hired me. But to make matters worse, the pastor took me to lunch, and this is probably not a good way to do things, but the church had called me, and my first Sunday was the pastor's very first Sunday. So we started on the same day, and I was looking forward to getting to know him, to being mentored by him. I didn't know this man, but just knew that God was bringing him into my life to be an encourager and to help me. And he took me to lunch, and he told me, he said, "I just want you to know that I wouldn't have hired you. And I'm going to be watching you." So I left church that day. I was commuting back and forth to that church. It was about an hour and 20-minute drive to my house. And I'll tell you, I did a real manly thing. I cried all the way home. I was crushed. Now, I didn't realize at the time that his attitude towards me was not the most unhealthy thing in that church. That church had extremely unhealthy things going on in it. And so I served there for a little while, and then I got called to another church that was very ingrown and very focused upon itself. Sweet, wonderful people. They didn't pay me much, but they did pay me with a bride, and so I'm very thankful for that. It was a church where my wife grew up. Sweet, wonderful people, but in large part focused on themselves. And I didn't fully realize then how unhealthy that church was. And then I got called to a place called Turnerville Baptist Church. It's in Chunchula, Alabama. If you don't know how to get there, just drive to hell and take a left. Am I exaggerating, wife? Okay, she says I'm not. See, sometimes you guys think I'm given to exaggeration. I have her words of affirmation there. I knew how unhealthy that church was. I was youth pastor at that church, and my biggest job was to get the kids to put the cigarette butts out in the ashtray in the parking lot, not on the parking lot itself. That was a successful Wednesday night, right? You'd show up, there'd be sometimes be 60, 70 kids there on Wednesday nights, and they're like, "This is what we pay you for. You got it, man." Like, "I could use some volunteer help. I thought we were paying you for that." Right? The reality is that, and I don't have to tell you this, so many churches in the American context are really dysfunctional. They lack any modicum of health. And churches very seldom implode where there is this cataclysmic event that marks a point where they no longer exist. Rather, what happens to most churches is that they reach this place of comfort, and then they reach this place of inwardness, where the primary focus in the life of the church becomes meeting the needs within the church. And when we look at those kinds of churches, we've got to admit that, gosh, there is something wrong with the church in North America. We know that statistics tell us 75% of churches in North America, some people say 80%, are declined or dying. They have plateaued or they are dying. They are not reaching people. And I guess my question is, does it have to be that way? Does it have to be that way? No. I understand we've got some guests here today, and I'm going to talk about some things. And sometimes people can walk into the middle of something that's happening, and they think, "Wow, is this pastor reprimanding his church?" And let me just say, that's not the context for this message at all. Okay, I am thankful to be a part of Crossroads Baptist Church, which I think, to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ, exhibits a lot of signs of health. That's not to my glory or to my credit. It's not to the credit of the elders. Dare I say, it's not even to your credit. But that's to the credit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I see a lot of signs of health. But as we talk about what it means for a church to be alive, I want to kind of put forth a vision of what can be. Because I think sometimes we think that a church that is alive is a church that has zero problems, zero issues. And kind of as a preemptive strike, I want to say to you, no, that's not really what an alive church looks like. And so we're going to look at that. We also, at the close of our service today, are going to be voting on acknowledging some potential candidates for the office of deacon. And so it's with intention that I come to Acts chapter 6. Even though the word deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6, most biblical scholars and pastors agree, and I'm among them, that this is kind of the first acknowledgement that we have of, we might want to call them proto-deacons. These are the first deacons that are set aside for service within the body of Christ. And so we're going to look at that. How did they come about? What was the rationale behind that? What were they looking for? And are there some observations we can make and some applications that we can make to our own lives today? So that's what we're going to do, okay? Are you in Acts chapter 6 this morning? All right, well, let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What I'd like to do this morning is for us to take a journey through this short passage of Scripture, 7 verses, and let's ask ourselves, what are some things that we can see? And more than observations we can make, let's end by not just saying, what can we know, but actually, what can we do? How can we apply that to our lives and to the context of our church? So let's begin with the observations. I hope you've got a sermon note guide with you this morning. You can follow along. The first observation we see is in verse 1. Again, read it with me. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose from the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Here's our first observation. Alive churches, which this church certainly was, alive churches experience growing pains. There's no such church as a church that doesn't have issues. If you're looking for a church that doesn't have issues, then friends, can I tell you, that's kind of like looking for a unicorn or a leprechaun. They don't exist. They're figments of our imagination. Now, it's our hope, and we look to the future when Christ will ultimately and finally inaugurate his kingdom that we'll get to be a part of that great assembly, right? But until then, we're struggling in this life, and here's the problem. Here's why you'll never be a part of a perfect church if you're a part of Crossroads Baptist Church. Because Rob Summerall is a part of it. And you can look to your right and your left, in front of you and behind you, you can say the same thing, and you could replace the name. The reality is, it's impossible to be a part of a perfect church that is filled with imperfect people. And part of that results, it manifests itself in growing pains. Now, in the context that we see here in verse 1, we see that in the church in Jerusalem here, the disciples were growing in numbers. So this church is in a growth pattern. I mean, they're beginning to expand. More and more people are coming to know the Lord. Now, notice it doesn't say the converts were expanding, but the disciples. That's kind of a deeper level. These are people that are serious about following Jesus Christ, and there are more and more and more of them. But as a result of that, a complaint happened. Now, the complaint was this. There's some words you may not recognize here. Hellenist. What does that mean? Like, is that grandma's middle name? What is Hellenist, okay? Hellenism refers to the Greek culture, okay? And the Hellenists were people who were non-Jewish. We might say that they came from a secular background. And yet they had come to Christ. But there also were people that were Hebrews. And they were from a Jewish background, but they had come to Christ. Now, even though their backgrounds were diametrically opposite, they now had a commonality in the relationship that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to Christ, all of our prejudices, all of our ways of thinking, all of our struggles, they don't just melt away and evaporate. And so what happens is they look around one day and the Hellenists are actually, it says here, that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. So the people from the secular background have a complaint against those who are from the Jewish background. What is their complaint? Because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. Now understand, this is part of how the church would operate in that day, and hopefully how it still to some degree operates today, where it loves and cares for its widows. And for them, that manifested itself with a daily distribution, probably of food. And the Jewish ladies, the Hebrew ladies, were being well cared for. At least that was the perception. And the Hellenist widows were being neglected. And so I'm kind of reading into the scripture here, but I kind of imagine that somebody's saying, well, is she being neglected because she's not Jewish? Really? Is that what we're about? And so this complaint arose. Now we're going to see how they respond to the complaint in just a second in more detail. But for right now, let me make this statement. What marks a healthy church is not whether or not it has complaints. It's whether or not it responds in a godly and biblical way to those complaints. When a church responds in a godly and biblical way, that is a demonstration of health. You know, our church since we've moved into this location that since last December, right? We didn't have any problems with the climate control in the winter, did we? It wasn't hot outside. Okay, I wish you could see what I see right now. It's like a hurricane force fanning going on out there. Just so you know, I looked it up. You actually burn more calories and make yourself hotter by fanning than you do by not fanning. So just turn to your husband and say, would you just blow on me? Right? No, don't do that. Okay. Or you could have them fan you and let them get hotter, right? Okay? So, but here's the real, I hope it didn't make you uncomfortable. If you're hot, fan away, okay? I don't care. It doesn't bother me. But here's the deal. Honestly, you may not be complaining about that, but I am. You think you're hot, it's 20 degrees hotter up on this stage. And I am rotund. Right? And so here you go. And listen, that's not the only types of complaints we have. But listen, when you have a growing church, you grow to a place. I'll give you a great example. I'll brag on them in a second. Let me just say this. Understand this will come in the context of me bragging on them in a second. Every Tuesday, I have a wonderful privilege of meeting with senior adults. 10:30. Anybody can come. We call it senior adult Bible study. Anybody can come. Man, I love that time of my week. We're voting on deacons today. Man, I came in a few weeks ago, and they just reminded me, we're voting on people that we don't even know. Well, that didn't make sense to me because I know all the people. But you know what? Then I thought about it. We're a growing church. That makes sense. Kind of talked to some other people. Some of the other elders are like, hey, let's pump the brakes. You know, we were supposed to vote on these deacons 3 weeks ago. Oh, well, why did we stretch that out? Well, because there was a legitimate concern. Now, what's an inappropriate way we could have responded to that? We could have said, you know what? You just need to get on board. This is what we're doing. You need to toe the line, and I expect you to do that. We could have did it. There are some churches that do that. But I think a more loving and biblical response to say is, you know what, we value your prayers, we value your wisdom. Let's slow this down. Let's let you gather some information so that you can know how to pray. You can know how to make an intelligent, spirit-informed decision. See, we're not a church without issues. And any alive church is not going to be a church without issues. It happens when you grow, right? There's a second thing I want you to see, second observation. First one, alive churches experience growing pains. The second observation, alive churches don't confuse priorities. Look with me in verse 2 at what he says. So in verse 2, they say, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And they give them some instructions on how to pick them, but then look down with me at verse 4. This is the apostle speaking. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, here's the problem. A lot of churches confuse their priorities. But thank God in the early Jerusalem church, these leaders said, okay, there's an issue and we need to address the issue. But we need to address the issue in such a way that it doesn't confuse the priorities of what we're about. So is it possible? Can we address the issue, address the complaint, but still hold true to our priorities? And they said, yes, we can. I think it's very instructive for us to see what their priorities were. I hope you picked up on them already. The first thing they said in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now understand, these guys weren't saying, look, we're too important to serve tables. We're too qualified to serve tables. We're overqualified to serve tables. Really? I mean, Peter was a fisherman, right? These guys would have served tables. It wasn't that they weren't willing to do that. It was just that the priority of how they invested their time was a significant issue. And so they said, it's more important for us to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. I can tell you, I'm going to thank God that we have people in our church who protect me so I can devote myself to the ministry of the word. I know you probably think this. I didn't wake up at 6 o'clock this morning and download a sermon. Show up. No, it may not always look like it, but I labored this week and I tried and I prayed and I said, God, give my church a word from heaven. The ministry of the word is critical. It's critical. Do you understand that when we gather together on Sunday mornings, what do we do? We sing songs that proclaim the same truths as the word. We pray prayers that are rooted in the knowledge of the word. We stand and we preach the word. We take up an offering in obedience to the commandment of the word. We call for response that people's hearts would respond to the right preaching of the word. We greet each other in the name of the Lord, and we enjoy biblical community, which is community in the word. It is central to what we do. You say, well, I thought Jesus was central to what we do. You see, those are the same thing. How do we know who Jesus is without the words? It is through the word of God that we know our incredible Savior. I don't have the right or the liberty to kind of invent a figment of my imagination, Jesus, and just preach him to you all week long. That won't do you any good. It doesn't do me any good. We need to find and discover the Jesus of Scripture. But it's not just the word that's there. We also see there in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're saying here that the ministry of the word is critical, but the ministry of prayer is foundational. Listen, we're a praying church. Listen, if you're not busy, why don't you join me? I gather with a group of men in my office. It's not just a men's group, just ladies don't come. But I gather with a group of men in my office every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock and we pray. I walked in this morning. I had to kind of give an impromptu message to one of our team and our prayer team. We have a prayer team that gathers together before this service and they're praying for you. Even before that prayer team gathered, your elders got together this morning. They prayed over needs in the body. We're not praying because prayer is something we need to check off our spiritual to-do list. We're not praying because we just think it's something cute or not. Listen, it is urgent. It is imperative. It is foundational to who we are. It's our connection to our great God in relationship. The ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word are, they're the priorities that we have. So alive churches don't confuse priorities. Third, I want you to see this. Alive churches need servants. We saw that in verse 3. He says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, these are the most overqualified table waiters in the history of the Bible. Do you see the qualification? No, understand, what are they doing? They're waiting on tables. They're making sure the distribution of the food happens. Okay? But it's the insistence of the leaders of the church that these 7 would be, first of all, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So in other words, they're saying, look, if these people are going to represent the ministry of the church, they need to be models that people can emulate. They need to reflect an authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Alive churches need servants. They need servants. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose 7. They chose Stephen, and then they give all of these names there. And it says in verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Understand, in our church, some of you may be from different churches. Some of you may be from other Baptist churches that are a little bit different than us. In our church, we recognize 3 very important portions of the congregation that make service happen. The first is, in our church, in accordance with Scripture, we have elders. Okay, by elder, we don't mean elderly. Okay, elders can be elderly, but it's those who are mature in the faith and who are capable of teaching the Word of God, and we see their qualifications outlaid for us in 1 Timothy. And these elders are our servant leaders. They are charged with leadership responsibilities within the church. And if you look at the qualifications of deacons and of elders, they're almost identical. There's one notable difference, and that's that elders should be apt to teach. They should need to be capable of teaching. Now, my understanding of that isn't that their primary spiritual gift needs to be the spiritual gift of teaching, but it means that they need to have the internal maturity that they have something to say about the Word of God. So they may have a different primary spiritual gift, but within them, they understand the capability of teaching. And in our church, we have elders. They're our servant leaders. But also in our church, we have deacons. There are leading servants. So right after the description of elders, we have the description of deacons in 1 Timothy. And these deacons, they're a little different. We see in this proto-deacon here in Acts 6, and we might even say proto-elders, these apostles, what was their job? Their job was preaching and prayer. And the deacon's job was to protect them so that they could focus on that ministry. And so they met needs within the body as that was happening. So the deacons are they're the leading servants within the church. They're setting a tone within the church. They're making sure that things don't fall through the cracks. They're loving the body. But then there's a third point that's in this. You may not have seen it. There's the members. And who are they? They're the faithful participants. You say, we got deacons, we got elders, I'm not important. That's not true at all. This is one of the reasons why I believe in church membership. People say, well, why do I need to be a member of the church? What does that matter? Okay, look at what he says in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, who is he saying that to? Pick out from among you. Is he saying that to just kind of everybody in Jerusalem? Is he saying that to just the people that are in the room? Pick out from among you. The idea of being among you indicates that there's kind of a boundary, a perimeter. There's a designated group of people. And the idea that they're saying to that group of people, pick somebody out from among yourself, tells us that, in a sense, they're congregational. These are the members, and what are they? They're faithful participants who are coming together, and they're recognizing who is qualified, and they set aside these deacons. And what a beautiful thing that is. What purpose do they do this for? Well, let me highlight 2 things for you. First of all, they do it to protect the unity of the body. Now, You say, why is that? Because this whole thing was in response to a complaint that was disunifying to the body. And if you'll look here, and you kind of got to be a little bit of a biblical scholar, and I'm not, but I was able to do some study. Look here with me in verse 5. About down halfway through that verse. We get this list of these guys. Don't you always kind of freak out when you're like in a small group and somebody says, hey, read this, and you look down and there's all these long names? They don't teach this to you in seminary, but I learned it from some of my best professors. Man, just make it up. Nobody knows how to say it wrong or right. But look here, some of these we know. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, as I was studying this week, I came across a nugget that really inspired me. These names, most of these names are clearly Hellenistic names. So remember, there's a dispute between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And the Hellenists feel like they are being, they're getting the short end of the stick. And so they actually pick out men who reflect their heritage. And why do they do that? First of all, I think there's some wisdom to it. Obviously, I think they were qualified. But even on a bigger level, what are they doing? They're protecting the unity of the church. They're protecting the unity of the church. But not only was the purpose to protect the unity of the church, the second reason, and maybe the more obvious reason, was they were ministering to the needs of the body. This reminds me of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, where Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he reminds them about the Samaritan who goes by his way. And first a Pharisee passes by a man who's injured. And then a priest passes by. Both of them pass by. They don't want anything to do. Then along comes the hated Samaritan. And what does he do? He gets off of his donkey. He puts the man on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He leaves 2 denarii. It's the equivalent of 2 days' wages. And he says, look, if I owe you any more later on, I'll come back and I'll pay you. Make sure the guy is cared for. And what is that an example of? That is demonstrating to us the priority that Christ placed on us, ministering to the needs of other people. It's so important to minister to the needs of other people. It's so important to protect the unity within the church. And again, I just want to emphasize what I emphasized earlier. I'm not saying this because there's disunity in our church. It's a preemptive strike. We're a relatively unified church. As far as I know, a bunch of you guys aren't mad at me. I haven't gotten any petitions for my resignation this week, right? You know what the key is to living in unity? It's really simple. The key for a church living in unity is learning to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is not disunified in his ambitions for the church. The Holy Spirit has one purpose for the church and one purpose for each local church as that takes root. And as that's carried out, we can see that in the Spirit, he enjoys perfect fellowship, perfect unified fellowship with the Son and with the Father. The Son enjoys perfect unified fellowship with the Father. It's the perfect 3-in-1. We serve one God, but yet he's described in Trinitarian language. And there's that perfect picture of unity there. And you know what? When I'm not unified with somebody, you know what the common denominator is? My flesh. My flesh gets in the way, and I'm like, this is not what Rob Summerall wants to do. This is not how Rob Summerall wants it to be. Rob Summerall doesn't want you talking to me this way. You know, and honestly, where's the Holy Spirit in that? You know, if we want people to live in unity, one of the things we need to do is just help them to be more spiritual. You know, it's really very basic. One of the best things you can do in a church to help it to be unified is to make sure everybody's reading their Bible regularly. Make sure they're praying regularly. Because when you're in those spiritual disciplines, it brings about unity. And then the fourth thing I want you to see, and then I'll move quickly to application. Alive churches multiply by the grace of God to the glory of God. We saw that in verse 7. And the word continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the people in that community continued to hear the word of God proclaimed. Their hearts continued to be pricked by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there were more and more and more and more disciples throughout Jerusalem, even to the point where some of the priests who would have at this point in time have rejected Christ as the Messiah, even these you might want to call them big fish, these big fish were being lured in. They became obedient to the faith. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of multiplication. You know, I think we're kind of beginning to get to a place where we think about that as a church. You know, at some point in time, I don't know when it is, but some point in time in the future, I'm going to say, hey, guys, it's going to come a point in time when we need to plant some more churches. You know, we could just focus on building a kingdom or an empire or whatever, but the only kingdom I want to build is the kingdom of God, right? And so churches that are alive focus on multiplying. Churches that are in a death spiral focus on gathering in and protecting my own. You know, we recently did this ETC conference with partnering with Gilead Baptist Church and partnering with Sonora First Baptist. And the guy that led it, he and I were talking during one of the breaks. He said, do you know how rare it is what you're doing? He said, most of the time you can't get two churches, much less three churches, to work together because one pastor's scared that somebody else might like what another pastor says and steal his people, right? I told him, well, I got some people I'd give them. I said it jokingly. The reality is we lose sight. We lose sight so quickly of what kingdom purpose of multiplication is. All right, so what does this have to do with us? Let's try to apply this to our lives. Some of this I've already said, but I'll just reiterate. Number one, I want to encourage you to understand the priority of your church. If Crossroads Baptist Church is your church, understand what our priority is. What do you think I'm going to say? You say it. Let's say it together. Love God. We've said that a few times around here, haven't we? Right? We're going to keep on saying it because we believe that it reflects the Great Commission and the Great Commandment that we're to love God, love others, and serve the world. We stole that from a church in Miami, okay? I will say we're the first ones in Hardin County to steal it. Other people are stealing it from us now. I'm just kidding, kind of. There's a priority there, and so that's why that gives us liberty to say no. You may have a great idea, but it doesn't help us to love God or love others or serve the world. And we'll say, God bless you, that's a great idea. But we want to say yes to the things that best reflect those values. How are we helping people every day to learn to love God? How are we helping people, because they love God, to then express that love for God and their love for others? And listen, when you love others, what's one thing you're going to do? You're going to serve them. And then when you serve them, the goal is that they in turn would love God. You see how it's cyclical? And then because they love God, they would love others and then serve the world. Those are the priorities of our church. Understand that. Listen, the moment that gets confused, unity will go out the window. Second point of application, I want to encourage you to engage in the life of your church. Engage in the life of your church. You know, there are many things that we offer that we think will help you to love God, love others, and to serve the world. If you're not in a life group, can I ask you why not? Boy, I'm in a life group. I personally meet in a life group every Sunday night. I lead occasionally now, but by and large, I don't lead most of the time. And those people are the people that keep me grounded, right? You say, well, do you really want something else? Listen, I almost never wear shoes when I go. If I had to put on more than my flip-flops to go to my life group, I need a different life group, amen? I want to be able to be relaxed and casual. I want people to be able to walk into my house and love me and know me well enough they can open up my refrigerator and they can get a drink without asking. If you don't have people in your life and in your church that have refrigerator rights in your life, then you probably aren't living in biblical community. Listen, if they don't have refrigerator rights, you're not going to tell them when you're struggling with sin, right? And so we need to engage. Listen, if you're not in a life group, why not? You know, we've got wonderful programs happening on Wednesday night. Right now, we've got this Operation Know the Word, Project Know the Word. I've heard wonderful things from people, and that's last week after they studied through Leviticus. Studying through the Old Testament in a year, and I mean, if you can say good things after Leviticus, I mean, that's a God thing, right? Our ladies' retreat is coming up. Why? Because we value women. We recognize that God has ordained you in many ways to be the nurturer, and you kind of set the day-to-day tone in that home. And God has wired you and beautifully made you in that way. And what a joy it is to see women want to pour into other women. We've got coming up, Randy Pettis and I have been working really hard on Man Camp 2.0. It's happening November 10th and 11th, or 9th and 10th. 11th and 12th. Thank you, Randy. November 11th and 12th. Man, we're excited. We're going to let you get past this women's retreat, but then we're going to start promoting that thing. It's going to be great. We're going to shoot guns at Man Camp. All right? We need some youth volunteers for targets. I'm sorry. That slipped out. Engage in the life of your church. Listen, don't be a nominal bystander. What you'll see happen, here's what happens. People that are connected to the life of their church, I hear stories all the time. I didn't even know how other people were ministering to them and how they were meeting the needs and those people. I didn't even know that was happening until after it happened. It's people that are nominally connected that most oftentimes slip through the cracks, and they feel like they got passed by, when the reality is, if I can just be honest, you got out of it what you put into it. Connect. Third, I want to encourage you to pray, protect the unity of your church. Now, I told you a minute ago I was going to brag on the senior adults, and I want to do that right now because I do meet with them every week at 10:30. I had a pastor a few months ago who told me, man, how do you keep your senior adults in check? That's how he said it to me. After laughing a little bit, I said, well, I don't, but I don't need to. I don't need to. I said, here's the thing. My friend, his name's Tony. I said, Tony, do your senior adults know that you love them? I mean, do you demonstrate that to them? Like, if you were just to pick out five random senior adults in your church, think about how their world has changed. I mean, they were born into a world where telephones were attached to the wall. Some of them didn't even have those. Some of y'all are old enough to remember party lines. How many of y'all had a party line? There you go. Wow, you're not even a senior adult, Brandon. You know, their world has changed, and many times they probably feel like their world has passed them by and they're trying to find their place in it. I said, why don't you just love on them some? So here's the deal. My senior adults don't love me, don't give me problems, they give me protection. So I can't tell you how many times I've gotten calls, not in complaint, but in love, from one of our senior adults saying, Pastor, did you know about this? And I didn't. I'm saying, okay, I'll handle it. And you know what? On more than one occasion, the response on the other end is, no, I just want to make sure you know I'm going to handle it. Like if I could have 1,000 church members like that, I could just float up to heaven. Here's the deal. Why is that such a big deal? Because what are they doing? They are protecting the unity of their church. They love their church. They love their church. I pray that you will protect the unity of your church. Fourth, you need to pray for the leadership of your church. We see that this decision they made was a prayerful decision. Pray for the leadership of your church. Listen, do you pray for your elders regular? I hope you do. Do you pray for me regular? I covet that. I need it. Do you pray for the deacons? Do you pray for your life group leaders? You pray for the other ministry staff personnel that we have that lead important ministries in the life of our church. They need it. People that are instrumental in the day-to-day operation of the church, do you pray for them? They need it. Let's be a prayerful church. Pray for the leadership of your church. And then lastly, I would say to you, proclaim the gospel to your community. Because that's what wound up happening for them in verse 7. The Lord continued to increase. But we got to kind of read between the lines there. It's not that God just said, okay, I'm going to act, but not through human agency. See, God most often acts through human agency. And so what are these people doing? They are engaging in the mission of the church, and they are taking the gospel to their community. And listen, if you're not proclaiming the gospel to your community, if you don't do this, then you're just kind of missing out on the mission of what we're about. Because God has called us to that. So proclaim the gospel to your community. Proclaim it to your small group. Proclaim it to your family. Listen, the gospel is not just for the lost. It's for those of us who are in Christ, that we might grow in our love and our affection for the Lord. All right, so when I began, I left you in 1996 in Turnerville Baptist Church in Chunchula, Alabama. You remember the address there. Let me fast forward a few years. In July of 2008, God called me back to Kentucky. I say called me back to Kentucky because I came to Kentucky in 2003 kicking and screaming. I told God I would never move to Kentucky. Because I was going to get some education, but the education that they had here wasn't the one that I wanted to see fit. But, you know, have you ever told God you would never do something? Right, that's how it worked out for me too. Then after that, he called me to Louisiana, where I had the privilege of pastoring down there in a church of people. I still love many people down there. But in July 2008, God called me back to Kentucky. And then in December of 2011, that call to come back to Kentucky materialized in the formation of Crossroads Baptist Church. And here we sit. And here we are. And I say all of that to say this. I'm not preaching about some hypothetical church that maybe could potentially exist. Today I want to declare a vision of what can be, and I think to some degree is, but even further what can be here. That we would be a people who, even when we experience growing pains, we would respond in the power of the Spirit. That we wouldn't confuse our priorities, that we would understand how important the ministry of prayer and the Word is, and that we would understand that we need servants, not just deacon servants, but everybody serving for the purposes of the kingdom. And that one day, by God's grace, that'll result in multiplication. You know, I've had the privilege of being in some really unhealthy churches. I said that, privilege, because I was serving the Lord. But I've also, right now, God is letting me walk in a season that I love, among people I love, in a community I love. But I recognize the inherent danger. We cannot grow comfortable and we cannot grow inward. We must feel the pressure of the divine pushing us into to that place where faith is the only thing we have to hang on to. Don't be comfortable. Not in the sense that your comfort is you growing at ease in Zion. But instead, do dangerous things. Attempt great things for God. But you're not going to do that until you're submitted and surrendered to Him. And so today, even though my message has not truly been a gospel proclamation, I want to say to you that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's nothing sweeter that I could share with you than the truth and the reality that against the backdrop of your sinful, darkened heart, God would love you and he would pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross to do that. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again on the third day. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and if we'll put our faith and our trust in him, that we too can be his children. Praise the Lord.